Can I encourage us ever to turn to the passage, to Luke chapter 4. In life, often after great spiritual times of blessing, there can quickly follow times of great trial and difficulty. And we can see here that this is so true of Jesus, because shortly after his baptism and after the Father's voice from heaven confirming his love for his Son, Jesus is then taken for 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. When we are in good times, when we're riding the crest of a wave, we need to be very watchful, because very soon the devil can be bombarding us. And that's true of us as individuals and as a church. Today we'll consider the temptations of Jesus in quite a general manner, and next week, God willing, we'll consider each of the three temptations in more detail. First thing I want us to consider today is the point that the temptations were in the will of God. Look there at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. It is clear that Jesus being tempted was part of God's plan for him at this period. He was led by the Spirit, it says, into the situation. This conflict with Satan was not outside of God's control, but part of his plan. This was the very reason why Jesus had come. Jesus had come to do battle with and to defeat the evil one. Jesus, on one occasion, described his work as entering the strong man's house to bind him and to carry off his possessions. By his lies, by his deceit, Satan has the people of this world in his grip. But Jesus has come to defeat him and to cause Satan to release that grip that he has over people. In speaking of Satan and the fallen angels, the Apostle Paul says, in speaking of Jesus, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Satan only has power over people in that they're separated from God through sin. Jesus, by dealing with that sin, he brings people back to God and therefore breaks the devil's hold on their lives. In the Garden of Eden, Satan defeated the first Adam. It appears that he very easily dragged him down into sin. But here in the wilderness and at Calvary, the second Adam would be victorious. And contrast the situations, the different situations of their temptation. The first Adam was in paradise. He had blessing upon blessing from the hand of God, and God had promised him even more wonderful blessing in the future. But he failed. He gave in to sin. He rebelled against the loving God who had given him so much. What makes Jesus, the second Adam's obedience, so wonderful is that he was in the wilderness. Around him, there was nothing by way of physical blessing or physical comfort. He was a long, long way from paradise. And in regards to his future, what was promised was the terrible suffering of the cross. But despite this, Jesus, the second Adam, was steadfast. He remained faithful to God the Father. He wouldn't give in to the devil's lies. Jesus had come to defeat the evil one, and here we see the real beginning of that victory, here in the wilderness. As Jesus' temptation was in the will of God, so will the believer's times of testing be as well. In Job chapter 1 and verse 12, we discover that Satan's testing of Job could only be done in that God allowed it to happen. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, speaks of how testing is in the plan of God in order to develop character within people. Temptation is in the will of God for his people. Now, that's hard for us to understand, but that's what the Bible is teaching. And we know that God causes all things, and that even includes temptation, to work out for the good of those who love him. C.H. Spurgeon once said that if he was to consider the grace that he had received from days which were comfortable, he said it would hardly cover a thimble. But when he considered the grace he received in days of testing, it was overflowing. So much of God's blessing to his people can only come to us through days of trial, days of testing. But in saying that temptation is in the will of God, that doesn't mean that God tempts anyone. James chapter 1 and 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed." Now, yes, God rules over all, and God uses temptation when it comes. Temptation fits into his plans. But God does not tempt. Temptation comes from Satan. Temptation comes from the sin that is within us. And we need to realize that we can never say, "God, will you allow this to happen? Therefore, I have an excuse for giving in to temptation." There's no excuse for yielding to temptation. Paul says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Wonderful promise. You'll not be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so we can never make an excuse for failing. God will give us a way out when temptation comes, and we need to look for it. In a time of temptation, we can and we must turn to the one who has been there before us and who's been victorious. Let me read from Hebrews 4. We sang it there a wee while ago. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We cannot stand alone and face temptation by ourselves. We must turn to Jesus, turn to him in faith to receive grace upon grace, so that in him we can be victorious. And we can be victorious because we see here, Christ is victorious. So temptation in the will of God. But then secondly, we see here the strategies which the devil used. And it's very important that we're familiar with his tactics here, because even though it's 2,000 years since this has happened, the devil hasn't changed his methods, and his methods are the same today as they were all those years ago. There's nothing novel about his schemes. And the first thing we see here is him attacking a weakness. Look there at verse 2. It says halfway down, "He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." Now, after 40 days without food, to say that he was hungry Surely that is an understatement if there's ever one. In Ulster language, we would say he was absolutely starving. He was famished. And now, when Jesus was probably not just so hungry, but also so physically weak because of the fasting, the devil seeks to exploit what he sees as a possible weakness. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." We'll think later why this was a sin for Jesus if he had done this. But the devil and his demons will tempt different people in different ways, depending on what they perceive to be our weaknesses. Ephesians 6 and 11 speaks of the devil's schemes, or the King James puts it, the devil's wiles. The Greek word there is the word from which we get our English word method. And the devil has his methods, his plans, his strategies as to how to trip each of us up. And I wonder, are we aware of this? Not only that we will be attacked, but these attacks are being planned for us even now. There's a strategy being worked out by the demons. They're thinking, they're communicating, and seeing how they can pull us down. Are you aware of your weaknesses? We all have different weaknesses. Are you aware of yours? Am I aware of mine? Are we being watchful for the devil attacking in these areas? Maybe you have a weakness in regards to money, like the rich young ruler. Maybe it's a weakness in regards to a bad temper. Maybe it's a weakness in regards to lust. What is your weakness? Be watchful of it. So he attacks a weakness. And then secondly, we see the devil uses false promises. Look at verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, so I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, had the devil the power to grant that promise? No, he hadn't. Yes, the devil has a certain sway over this world by his lies and deceit, but he doesn't own this world. He doesn't own its kingdoms. The devil was promising that which he couldn't deliver. And behind most temptations, there are these false promises again today. We can think of that in regards to Adam and Eve. The devil promised that by taking the fruit, they would be like God. He promised they would have real freedom. He promised that if they ate that fruit, they wouldn't die. And these were all false promises, things which the devil couldn't deliver. Taking the forbidden fruit, did it make them like God? No, it made them less like God because they became so sinful, so impure at that moment. Taking the fruit, did it give them freedom? No, it enslaved them and the human race to sin. And taking the forbidden fruit, would they not die? Well, they would die. They died spiritually at that moment, being separated from God. They would one day die physically and be put into the ground. And if God's grace didn't step into their lives, Adam and Eve would have died eternally in the fires of hell. You see, sin promises so much, but in the end, it will deliver terrible misery. You look at the sufferings in the world around us. What has caused this world to suffer so much? The answer goes back to sin in the Garden of Eden. But the devil will come and make false promises to us. Be watchful for that. Thirdly, the devil acts by distorting God's word. Look now at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written." And now he quotes from Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." The devil is very clever. He knows Scripture probably better than any of us know Scripture. He knows how to use it for his own purposes. And here he uses the promises of Psalm 91 in a wrong way in order to try and trick Jesus. He may sound good quoting scripture, but the devil is always seeking to move people away from the truth of God's word. Yes, this psalm does promise God's protection, but it doesn't promise protection for those who will deliberately be reckless. It's not an invitation to do our own thing. Also, if you look in this passage, the word if at the beginning of the devil's words in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones become bread. Look at verse 9, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Do you remember what God the Father had said to Jesus in verse 22 of the previous chapter? You are my Son, whom I love. He confirmed to the Son by his word that he was that beloved Son. And now the devil is trying to get Jesus to doubt the Father's words. Again, those are the tactics that the devil used in Eden. The devil said to Adam and Eve, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Did he really say you shall not surely die? He's trying to cast doubt on God's word. And today the devil tries to get us not to believe of our need of salvation. He tries to get us not to believe what the Bible says of how we must be born again. Of what the Bible says of how Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. Of how what the Bible says of how sin brings death. The devil is constantly trying to stop people, non-Christians and Christians, from believing the Bible. He's constantly chipping away at us in our minds. Tell me, is he succeeding with you? Up until now, has the devil stopped you from believing the gospel and from coming to Christ for salvation? Has he succeeded in causing you to doubt the seriousness of sin and how it will bring eternal judgment? Has he caused you not to believe that you need to be saved, that you need to repent of your sin, you need to leave that sin behind and to live a righteous life by his grace? You may say here today that you believe the Bible, but you only truly believe the Bible if you act upon it, if it has transformed you, if it's changed you so that you're not the person you once were. You know, I think there are very few people here who would get up and say, I don't believe the Bible. But if you're not a Christian here, do you believe the Bible? Do you really believe what the Bible says of how you must be born again? Of how you must be saved? What the Bible teaches of the judgment to come? You see, it's possible to be a believer in our minds and to really be an atheist with our actions. You think of the famous story of Blondin, the tightrope walker going across the Niagara Falls and saying to the people as he wheeled the wheelbarrow across, do you believe that I can take your cross? And they said, oh, yes. And then he says, get in. And you know, you don't believe the Bible until you get in. Until you trust it, until you act upon it, until it changes you. The fourth tactic here is one of logical argument. The devil is teaching that to do what he says is the right and the logical thing to do. There is a tremendous amount of sense in the devil's words here. He gives justification for going against God's word. It all sounds so plausible. In the temptation by turning the stones into bread for a hungry man in the desert, that's so plausible to do that. About jumping off a temple and how God's angels will love you and care for you and protect you, that's so logical, his argument coming through. And likewise, when he was speaking to Adam and Eve, he convinced them that to listen to him and to go against God's command, that it was the sensible thing to do. With the right argument, with the right logic, the devil can almost justify anything in people's minds. You think of how he convinced Adolf Hitler that killing millions of Jews was the right and the logical thing to do. Hitler thought he was doing what was right. He was listening to the lies within.
And therefore, let us never underestimate the powers of persuasion that the devil has. He can argue anything into people's minds. And let us be very careful when there's a little voice speaking in there that is beginning to justify going against God's word. How many times have you heard people say, "Yes, I know the Bible says that, but..." And as an argument comes out, that little voice can be so sensible, it can be so logical. And that's the way the devil works. He's not going to come to us and give us a nonsense of an argument. He'll give us one that will possibly persuade us. When you consider what is the right thing to do in a situation, what you need to ask is not, does this sound sensible and logical? The more important question to ask is this decision in obedience to Scripture? Is it according to what the Bible says should be done? You know, if we put logic and sense, if we live our lives by our own logic and sense, we're making that the God of our lives instead of God's truth, God's word. And then the final thing about the tactic here is one of ongoing attacks. Look there at verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He attacks for periods, then he withdraws, waiting for a good time to come and pounce again. He was there again at Caesarea Philippi when Peter was trying to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross. I'm sure that he was there in Gethsemane as Jesus agonized about the cross and going to it. I'm sure he was there during the trial, during the torturing, during that journey to the cross, and even as Jesus was being hung on the cross. He and his demons would have been active. They would have placed all their focus upon Christ and trying to get him to sin at that time, trying to break him. But they couldn't do it. He attacks, he withdraws, he attacks again. 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." One of the hard things in fighting terrorists is that you don't know when they will attack. Guerrilla warfare doesn't follow the rules and the methods of a conventional army. There's a slyness, there's a deviousness about the way they work. They stay hidden among the people, and then they will attack when it suits them on their own terms. And the devil is just like that. There's no sign of him. He remains hidden, and even here today, maybe there's many people even hardly believe he exists or is active in their lives. There's no sign of him. Then all of a sudden, an attack will come at an opportune moment. He will put a pressure into your mind to do something wrong. He will put these sharp little thoughts into your minds and keep putting them there. He will come when you don't expect it. This is why we must always be watchful and never drop our guard. We have looked here at five methods that the devil uses. And I think one of the greatest weaknesses of believers today is ignorance to the devil's schemes and attacking them personally. Please learn from these points. Go over these points again at home in your notes and go over them again and again and again and make them a part of your thinking, because his tactics don't change. And so much harm is done to the Church of Christ and to believers by not being aware of his methods. Final point then today, which is the way Jesus secured victory. And there's two ways in this. First of all, he was in the Spirit. Look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Jesus, as the Son of God, he had a divine nature. But he also had a human nature. And although Jesus was without sin, for him to be fully human, his human nature would have been as weak and as vulnerable as ours would be. And when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon that human nature in order to strengthen it and to equip it for the task ahead. And if Jesus, the Son of God, in his perfect human nature, needed the Spirit in order to be faithful to God's will and not to sin, how much more do we need the Spirit of God if we're going to know victory? There's a wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And in speaking of the Holy Spirit and the devil, John says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one in the world." Fellas, put it up there, please. The one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And the one who lives in the believer is the infinite Spirit who created this world and who made it. He is the Almighty Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And by living in us, in our lives, in our souls, he can give us the victory we need over the devil day by day. I remember Billy Graham once saying on a video, he says, "I couldn't be a young person and stand against the temptations of this modern world." And then he opened his jacket and says, "Unless Jesus was living in there." And it's Jesus living in there by his Spirit. That infinite Spirit alone can give us the victory. Maybe you're not saved here today, and maybe you've been trying to live a better life, to turn over a new leaf, to be a better person. But it's not really working, because you can't do it yourself. Yes, you can make some changes, but you need the Holy Spirit, who is Almighty God, living in your heart, living in your soul, to make you a new person, a new creation. You need his rebirth. You need his presence within you to have victory over sin and the devil. To not have the Holy Spirit living in us, it's like a car trying to drive without an engine. It just can't happen. And you cannot live a pure and righteous life unless the Holy Spirit's in you. And for believers, we need to pray for more and more of his influence. So Jesus was in the Spirit, but secondly, he was in the Word. Each time Jesus responded to the devil with a quote from Deuteronomy. Look there at verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone," from Deuteronomy. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Came from Deuteronomy. And then verse 12, Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Another quote from Deuteronomy. All quotes from chapter 6 or chapter 8 of that book. And I wonder, I don't know the answer to this, did those verses just come to Jesus' mind at that moment? Or was that the portion of Scripture that Jesus had been meditating upon, thinking upon, praying about as he was there in the wilderness at the time when the devil came? It's a possibility. It was by dwelling in God's Word and by letting God's Word dwell within him that Jesus had the victory. Psalm 119 says, "I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The Word living within, the Word of God being part of us, will protect us from sinning. And you know, there's no shortcut in this. There's no shortcut in getting God's Word to dwell deeply within us. We must spend the time being faithful, sitting under the Word of God being preached Sundays and on midweek. We must spend the time privately in our homes considering and studying the Bible day by day. Notice this, it's the Word and the Spirit together that are needed for the victory over Satan. At the end of his teaching on the armor of God, Paul says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Do you notice that? How the victory is by the Word and the Spirit together. We need to be aware of our helplessness. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, "I can stand against the devil," then you're a fool. And you're probably giving in to the devil left, right, and center. We need to realize that none of us by ourselves can stand against him. The victory is only in Christ. And how does the victory that Christ has won become a reality in our lives? It's as the Word, it's as the Spirit together dwell within us. And listen, Christian, these are the wonderful resources that are available to you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you sit regularly, and you feel like a miserable Christian. Well, join the club. We so often feel like miserable Christians. Let's not give up hope, because through the Word, through the Spirit, we can have the victory, as through these we flee to Christ. Let us pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would help us never to settle for a level of defeat, which is not your desire for us. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, Father, make us aware, or maybe even now, we're given in to the devil and his demons. We're listening to that voice. And Father, instead of living that life which will give Christ the glory and the honor, Father, we're falling constantly. Father, help us just to have that passion to know the victory in Christ. And Father, help us to pray to know more and more the power of your Spirit moving within us, being filled with the Spirit constantly. And Father, help us to be determined to bury ourselves in the Word so that it would dwell richly within our hearts, so that when the devil comes, like Jesus, we'll be able to say, "It is written, it is written," and he will have to leave us. Give us such grace, we pray. And for any who are still blinded by the devil, who still aren't accepting your truth for the need of salvation, give the grace even today to come to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.